seated.
Welcome again, everybody. So today is the third and final message in Matthew chapter 10. This is commonly called the mission discourse. Matthew, you know, famously ends with the Great Commission, but this is the longest treatment in Matthew of the topic of mission. So for me, it's actually been a very challenging text. I had not studied this in detail before. I knew about it, knew much about it, but never really kind of stood under it and let it examine my own life. I particularly enjoyed the conversation in our community group this past week. It was pretty challenging for me, many of the verses in here. So as we're closing out Matthew chapter 10 in the mission discourse, some of this is kind of going to look at chapter 10 as a whole. One of the things that I was personally challenged with by this chapter is about the comprehensiveness by which Jesus calls us, in terms of the comprehensiveness of the faith that he wants us to have, right? Because we've said this before, but when Jesus calls people to himself, okay, so we do make a decision to follow Jesus, but instantaneously Jesus sends us out on his mission. And what that does is that actually confronts us with how we are actually not as fully grown up, not as fully mature in Christ as maybe we thought we were. That is one of the great advantages of actually going out on mission. It shows us how we actually still fall short of the ideal that Christ calls us to. We've said this as well before, that even though Matthew chapter 10 is specifically about Jesus calling the 12 apostles, the original 12 apostles, to him, and his then subsequently giving them specific directions for their first mission, but as the chapter goes on, really what you begin to see is that Jesus is not just giving instructions to the 12, but really principles for all of his disciples who all go out on mission and have done so for the last 2,000 years. We get to sit under these very challenging words. So there's this comprehensiveness to our faith that's exposed in Matthew chapter 10 for all areas of our life, but also for the duration of our life. Probably the most challenging verse in the entire chapter for me, or part of a verse, is found in verse 22 when Jesus says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." And what Jesus means in part by that is, well, first of all, what he doesn't mean by that is that he does not mean that by doing a great job, by being on his mission, that is what earns your salvation. That's not what he means, because we say it all the time around here, but it's worth repeating again, that we are saved by what Jesus has accomplished for us in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. However, those of us who receive salvation that way then go out on Jesus' mission. And from Matthew chapter 10, we've heard in multiple ways that going out on that mission will be hard, will be opposed, will be attacked. There will be reasons to be fearful. So it only makes sense that Jesus would say, the one who endures to the end will be saved. So as we come to the final verses, the third and final part of Matthew chapter 10, what I want to do is sort of pull out some words, highlight some words that Jesus gives us to help us actually endure to the end as we follow Jesus and go out on his mission. So the four words that I want to quickly hit on are sword, love, cross, and reward. So those are kind of four words, four ideas that Jesus fleshes out, again, to help us and prepare us to endure on his mission as his disciples. So let's pray one more time, and then we'll take a look at these verses. Lord, if we're honest, we don't like enduring. God, we much prefer to coast. This chapter, again, God, has been very challenging for me. But God, repeatedly in Scripture, you show us that true trial. You are growing us, you are maturing us, you are refining us. But God, you're also showing us areas of unbelief in our life. And God, when you call us to yourself, that is when you do save us. But God, you don't leave us alone. You are continually growing us up. You are maturing us into Christ, who not only is our Savior, but who is our head. So God, with these verses here today, I pray that you would both challenge and encourage us all for the mission that you call us to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So first, we're going to look at sword from verses 34 to 36. So in these first two verses, three times Jesus essentially says why he came. So the pre-incarnate Son of God gives us three reasons why he came, and they all kind of revolve around the idea of a sword. So Jesus first says, "Do not think I have come to bring peace." So what Jesus means is that what the peace that he has come to bring is the peace between God and people, right? God and individual people. That's our greatest need for peace. At Christmas time, right, I think Hark the Herald Angels Sing, that hymn has it right, right? Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. That ultimately is the peace that Jesus Christ came to bring. Because without peace, people's peace with God, or God actually bringing that peace to us, we can't really have true and lasting peace between people. It's good to long for peace between people. Nothing wrong with that, but ultimately we can't have that unless we have peace with God first. So that's how Jesus is getting out of the gate, saying that he's not come to bring primarily this kind of peace, but rather this kind of peace. However, because Jesus brings peace between people and God, that's actually going to cause division between those who follow Jesus and those that don't. That's when he goes on to say, and the second time he gives a reason for his coming into the world, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Of course, Jesus is speaking metaphorically, because at Jesus' arrest, when one of the high priest's servants was about to arrest Jesus, Peter took out a sword and famously cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus basically told Peter, "You know, put your sword away. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." And Jesus also healed that man. So the gospel did not spread, right, by physical force, by threat of force, right? That was kind of the first and last time that there was any literal sword really connected to Jesus. So Jesus is speaking of a metaphorical sword that's going to divide some of our closest relationships, and Jesus really concentrates on family relationships. So I'm sure, I know many of you, those who I know, you know, you're close to your parents, your siblings, and this is shocking to consider the examples that Jesus is giving here. In the first century, it would have actually been more shocking, because back then, very few people would have moved away from home like we typically do today. Many people would have even continued to live under the same roof even after they got married, or lived very close to their parents in the same little village, maybe right next door. So what Jesus is saying in these verses about the division that he's going to bring between family members would have just been really shocking, because it would have hurt a lot more back then. You couldn't have just moved a few states away, even if things got rocky with your family. And the reason for that is that, so in the family that you would have lived in, you would have had your culture, you would have had your norms, but those would have included, you know, your religious practice. What god or gods did your family worship? And now Jesus has come along and he said that he's the Messiah, and he is demanding ultimate worship and allegiance. And if a person in a family says, "Yes, Jesus is God, I'm going to worship him ultimately," and the rest of your family is worshiping other gods, that is going to bring division. And the third and final reason that Jesus gives for why he came, and centered around, again, the image of a sword, he says, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of their own household." Now, exegetically, I think this is very significant, but note that Jesus doesn't say that I've come to set a son-in-law against his mother-in-law. So the next time I'm on the phone with my mother-in-law, I'm going to mention that. So, you know, I'm good with my mother-in-law, but that's a free one for all the married guys out there. You can mention that to your mother-in-law the next time you speak with her. I'm sure you're on great terms with your mother-in-law, but that's interesting, right? That usually it's the son-in-law, mother-in-law that's held up as the in-law relationship that doesn't go well, but somehow Jesus doesn't hit on that. So that was kind of interesting to see that. But of course, what Jesus is talking about, again, is really hard, especially for those of us who have actually endured this kind of division in our lives as we've come to believe in Christ. So in all of how Jesus explains why he came and the use of this image of a metaphorical sword, well, I think what he's ultimately doing with all of this is basically saying, okay, I've come to actually expose your ultimate allegiance. Who or what are you ultimately going to worship? Because as we saw last week in the paragraph just prior, right, three times Jesus says not to fear, right, not to fear other people, right, as a disciple, when you turn to me, Jesus, as God, don't fear what other people think. Now, of course, he had to say it three times because we have a tendency, no matter what, to fear other people, what they think about us, what they say about us, and how they treat us. Ed Welch, he's a counselor, and he's written a book appropriately titled When People Are Big and God Is Small. In that title, right, he's picking up on that idea that because we're surrounded by people all the time, they can communicate with us in a certain way, or they can stop communicating with us in a certain way, whereas God often appears small, distant, or absent. So we can, as Jesus rightly picks up in all these verses, have a tendency to fear people way more than God. So Ed Welch, in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, he writes the following. He says, closely related to the fear that people expose us, he calls this shame fear, is perhaps the most common reason we are controlled by other people. They can reject, ridicule, or despise us, and he calls this rejection fear. They don't invite us to the party. They ignore us. They don't like us. They aren't pleased with us. They withhold our acceptance, love, or significance we want from them. As a result, we feel worthless. So Jesus knew this all too well. Even his own family was actually very slow to recognize him as the Messiah. They viewed him early on somewhat as odd. And he knew that this dynamic would be very prevalent in the first century and really for many, many people down through the ages. So Jesus, again, and he's coming, he has come with this metaphorical sword to actually expose in our heart who we give our ultimate allegiance to. So Jesus wants us to persevere to the end, even though he came bringing a sword, right? So Jesus didn't say, I came bringing a checkbook, because often that's how we want to approach Jesus, right? That's often what is in the back of our mind, right? Jesus, I want you to make all my financial problems go away. Or we often think that Jesus came bringing a coupon book of wishes, right? You know, if I come to Jesus and I endure to the end, well, he's got to grant me my three wishes, right? Or oftentimes we'll come to Jesus, right, because he came bringing a Rolodex of perfect spouses which have perfect kids and a family to go along. But Jesus didn't come bringing any of those things, right? He actually came bringing this metaphorical sword, which, again, exposes who or what we give our ultimate allegiance to. So Jesus, I believe here, as he wraps up this mission discourse, is preparing us to endure to the end. And we're going to focus on these four words of sword, love, cross, and reward to help us endure to the end. So next, let's look at love. In verse 37, this is what Jesus says. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Look, in Scripture, we're told in some key places that we are to love other people, right? The fifth commandment is to honor your father and your mother. That's right before you shall not murder. So honoring your father and your mother is actually of higher placement in the Ten Commandments. Or later in Matthew, right, when a Pharisee asked Jesus, well, what's the most important law? Jesus gives that two-part answer, and the second part is, right, love your neighbor as yourself. So in all of this, Jesus is not saying not to love others, because as we saw last week, right, we touched on last week, Jesus said earlier in Matthew that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. But even in those two key verses that highlight where we're to honor our parents and that we are to love others, and that's a way in which we actually live out the entire law of God. Of course, the first commandment, right, is to, right, have no other God before God. And with And later in Matthew, when Jesus is asked, well, sum up the law, how can I keep the law? Well, first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. So it's not about not loving others. It's about loving Jesus more. So we are to love our parents, but we're to love Jesus more. We are to love our spouse, but we are to love Jesus more. We are to love our kids, but we are to love Jesus more. We are even to love our golden doodle puppy that we brought home over the weekend. But we're to love Jesus more. Actually, when Tracy and I were driving there with our kids, this is one of the things that we are trying to impress upon our children now, because I know there's going to be times in their life when they don't get this right, when there's going to be other things or other people that they love more than Jesus, at least for a time in their life, because it happens to us all. But even when we were driving there, Brona said that basically that she felt like her heart was getting bigger because she needed to make room to be able to love the new puppy that was going to come home. And she talked about the priority of like loving her sister, loving her parents, but ultimately needing to continue to have Jesus be in that number one spot. So we're like, yeah, you're right on. So we're to love Jesus more than anything. Now, when we all have that childlike faith, maybe it's easier. When you get out there in the real world, it gets a little harder. We all know how that goes, but even adults can actually love something that might seem hard to love more than the things that we often long after. After 9/11, a number of people in this country, they felt compelled to join the military. One of the more famous people that joined the military was an NFL football player by the name of Pat Tillman. He left behind, literally, a multi-million-dollar NFL career to join the Army, making about $18,000 a year. He became an Army Ranger, and he was actually killed in Afghanistan. But what Pat Tillman shows us is that you can actually love your country more than you love your wife, who's married, more than you can love a multi-million-dollar NFL career, and really even love the Army and love your country more than actually living out the very comfortable life that he had. So if Pat Tillman could love his country more than all of those things, surely we can love God, we can love Jesus more than anything else we might be tempted to love. That is one of the ways in which we can persevere to the end, is by, yes, loving whoever and even whatever, but ultimately loving Jesus more. So the third word that Jesus gives us, and I want to hit on in terms of us, again, enduring to the end as we go out on Jesus' mission, is the word cross. So in verse 38, Jesus says, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Of course, Jesus, again, is speaking metaphorically. Back then, the cross was used by the Romans as the means of public execution. It was a way in which the Romans said, okay, if you step out of line, we can do that to you too. That's a very painful way to die, very excruciating way to die. And if you mess with us, that's what happens to you. So in many ways, what Jesus is saying is a little bit like today, saying, well, take up your noose and follow me, or take up your electric chair and follow me. It's very repulsive. There's just no other way around it. Today, somewhat, the cross, right, is sometimes it's just a piece of jewelry. It has been, in a sense, anesthetized, but back then it was pretty revolting. So this, too, would have gotten people's attention. So what is Jesus saying in verse 38? Well, he's saying, die to self and how you live. Die to the lesser things in this life rather than living for those things. Die to taking the easy road now in this life rather than living for the relatively easier things. So Jesus is saying, die to self now so that you can truly live now. See, here's the thing. Many of us, if we're followers of Christ, would actually, if push came to shove, we would literally die for Jesus. I think if it was a split-second decision, I think most of us, probably all of us, would actually die for Jesus. But here's the harder thing. Would we actually live for Jesus? Are we actually living for Jesus? Ed Welch, in that same book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, he poses the following. He says, sometimes we would prefer to die for Jesus rather than to live for him. If someone had the power to kill us for our profession of faith, I imagine that most Christians would say, yes, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, even if it meant death. However, if making a decision for Jesus means that we might spend years being unpopular, ignored, poor, or criticized, then there are masses of Christians who temporarily put their faith on the shelf. In other words, kill me, but don't keep me from being liked, appreciated, or respected. So what Jesus is saying, and taking up our cross and following him, is he's saying essentially die to self now, die to yourself now, to all those lesser pleasures, wants, desires, even good things, so that we can actually live for him, which is much better. And that actually brings us true life even in this life. It brings us closer to what we were actually designed for and not what we think that we need. But Jesus goes on in verse 39. He says, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Which, of course, is a paradox, right? That we actually, in losing our life now, we actually gain eternal life forever. And it's often said that when God wants to play a rotten joke on people, he grants us our deepest wish. We often see this with the people who fill the covers of the magazines in our grocery aisle checkout, right, lines. The movie stars, the sports stars, the rock stars, right, who essentially get the money, the fame, the fortune, all the things that we all think that we want, but when they get it, right, it turns out that it actually is completely unsatisfying, and many of them, their lives just spiral out of control. So Jesus is saying, in order for us to persevere to the end, we need to take up our cross and follow him. Die to ourselves now in this life, but also die to self so that we can actually live forever. So the cost of following Jesus is great. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his famous book, makes that point over and over again. The cost of following Jesus is great, and that's what Jesus calls us to. But you know what? The cost of not following Jesus is even greater. In Luke 16, Jesus gives this parable of a rich man and Lazarus. So the rich man, basically, he had everything that you could dream of in this world. But there was this other man, Lazarus, who was physically afflicted and was actually financially very poor, but he actually genuinely followed God. So they both die. Lazarus and the rich man die. Lazarus, he gets to go to heaven, and he's in Luke 16, he's there besides Abraham, and the rich man, he goes to what Luke 16 he goes down into Hades. And there's this dialogue between the rich man and between Abraham and Lazarus. And the rich man, of course, well, he wants one more chance. That doesn't come. Then he recognizes, it's like, all right, I have these five brothers. I don't want them to end up where I am in. So he basically says, basically send somebody to them. And in our, right, taking up our cross and following Jesus and paying this price now, this cost now, well, again, it is well worth it because, right, just like Lazarus, it's too late when we get to the other side to pay that price of genuinely following Jesus. But part of our paying the price now to follow Jesus is actually because we've received the reward of eternal life, right? Jesus, again, he wants us to go out on his mission of actually bringing that great news, that same great reward to other people. And that is what literally this rich man was saying to Abraham and to Lazarus in heaven, right? Send some people to my brothers. And that's the final idea that Jesus actually leaves us with here in these verses as we work out how we can prepare ourselves to be disciples who endure to the end. Jesus kind of hits on this idea of reward in the final verses. Because again, if we come to faith in Christ, we already have secured that reward because Jesus has won that reward, that eternal life for us, but he sends us out as his sent ones, as his missionaries, offering that reward to everyone else. And we see a lot of these same themes here in the final verses as we saw throughout Matthew 10, the unity between Jesus and his followers, right? Jesus says, whoever receives you, receives me, and whoever rejects you, they're ultimately rejecting me, Jesus says to his followers. So we have this incredible unity with Jesus who sends us. In these closing verses, Jesus uses three categories of disciples, which are not really used elsewhere. He speaks of a prophet, a righteous person, and a little one. So he is probably getting at the fact that we're not all equal in terms of being gifted or experienced and things like that. But ultimately, you notice that the reward that we've been given, that we're offering to others, equally comes through all three kinds of disciples. So, because again, it's not actually, as you and I, as followers of Christ, go out on Jesus' mission, it's not really about us, the messenger. It is about the message that we've been given. It's about the gospel. That's where the power is. It's not so much in our own abilities as these three categories of prophet, righteous person, and little one show. Because if those three categories of disciples are received, well, that same reward of eternal life flows through each of those three different kinds of disciple. Because ultimately, if we have truly received that reward from Christ by faith, and we go out on his mission, all we are, at best, is that we're beggars who found a source of food telling other beggars where that same source of food is. There's nothing actually inherently special within us as the messengers. We're just pointing people, again, to Christ and to the gospel. And in 11:1, it's interesting, right? Jesus finishes up his mission discourse. And what does he do? He actually gets out on mission himself, gets back to going on mission. Right, because Jesus only spent about 3 years in public ministry, and much of those 3 years was spent right preparing the 12 and all of those disciples to actually go be the ones who would continue his mission, and we stand in that line. So Jesus, in calling us to himself, right, he ultimately is telling us to go as well, because we are the people who continue that mission. So as we close, I want us all just to consider, well, how comprehensive is your faith and my faith? As you read Matthew chapter 10, it should challenge you in a good way, right? It should challenge you about any areas of your faith in which we're not actually really getting after what Jesus wants from our life, right? That we're to give him ultimate allegiance, that we're to actually take up our cross and follow him. And all of the hard things that he says, but actually, they're all so worth it, because time and time again in Scripture, we see that through suffering, through trials, and actually being called to do something that we can't do in our own power and our own strength, God is actually growing us up and maturing us and to change us into the person, the people that we actually really want to be. James, Jesus' half-brother, in the opening of his letter, early on, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds." And then a few verses later, he said, "Blessed is the person who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, she will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So this, again, is a recurring theme. Disciples of Jesus who stand firm to the end will be saved. And we too, again, when trials hit, I don't like it. I really don't. I pray for them to go away, and I prefer that, it's blue skies and plain sailing, but trials actually grow me up, and they grow you up, and they grow all of God's people up. So with these four words that Jesus gives us, they're, for the most part, they're challenging words: sword, love, cross, and reward, and the ways in which he uses them, they're challenging. But the thing is, this crown of life that James speaks of, this reward that Jesus says that we've been given, but actually now we become conduits of for other people. And as we go out on this mission, as we consider enduring to the end so that we will be saved and also seeing other people be saved, well, we have to consider how Jesus actually has won that reward for us. So if we use those same four words and consider what Jesus did in his life, well, with a sword, it wasn't just metaphorical for Jesus, because at the cross, Jesus actually felt divine judgment fall upon him. He willingly took on the judgment that we deserve, because of our sin, we have offended a perfectly holy God. That separates us from God, but Jesus actually took the punishment that we deserve. So that's how Jesus took the brunt of the ultimate sword. And in terms of love, well, Romans 5 says that, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So as we consider, right, loving Jesus more than anything or anyone, just remember that Jesus first loved us when we didn't deserve to be loved. Jesus asks us to pick up a metaphorical cross, but he picked up not just a real physical cross, but and all the physical pain and suffering, but that really became cosmic and infinite, the pain and suffering, again, because the Father placed on him the sins of his people. And the reward, well, Jesus has won that reward for us. But I'm going to read from Hebrews 12. Hebrews 11 is full of men and women from the Old Testament, some surprising men and women from the Old Testament, but one of the recurring themes is that they had this enduring faith through many years of actually some hardship and trials, but they stayed true to God. They remained faithful to God, and here's what the writer of Hebrews tells us at the beginning of chapter 12 of Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we've already received that reward. We are to go and offer that reward to others. But Jesus actually endured, right, the cross because of us, because of the joy that was set before him. So again, as we consider going out on mission for Jesus, as we consider enduring to the end, just always remember how Jesus has endured to actually win us that reward that we can take hold of. We're about to go to the table. I'm going to pray first, and then I will give us the words of institution. Let's pray. God, again, just speak to each person where we need to be spoken to. God, for some, we need to be encouraged today. So God, have us dwell on this reward that you have won for us. God, make that reward of life with you forever be more real and alive to us than it has ever been before. God, for those who are just not sure about where they stand with Christ, God, I pray that you will just illuminate Christ to them, make him real and alive, and make him see, make those people see how they can actually be reconciled to God because of what Jesus has done, that he is our perfect substitute, but our willing substitute to take our place. But Jesus is also, he showed us in his being fully God and fully man, that though he was tempted and though that he could be physically killed, he endured it all for us to win a people for his own possession. So God, let us be joyful this morning because we were Christ's joy. We were the joy that allowed him to endure to the end. So despite the trials and the sufferings that we may face, God, I pray that we will always dwell on this reward that this table is a constant reminder of. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.